A few weeks back now, in about a month, I was listening to a short video on Instagram. And in that video, the woman who was giving a speech made a single statement that gripped me. In her speech, she was referring to how our world is being reshaped for us to accept our own extinction. And she made the following statement about those who control the levers of power. And the statement was, once you understand their destination, once you understand their destination. And what I found gripping is how that statement dovetailed into my last sermon on the sons of Belial that I just recently gave. And then it dawned on me that that is exactly what Satan is doing. Once we understand Satan's destination, which is to counterfeit everything in order for him to be worshipped, and to be worshipped in every possible way through having humanity subvert itself from knowing and worshipping the true God. All of these world leaders we have today are but pawns to achieve Satan's ultimate goal of trying to be the Most High. And we know that scripture, right, Isaiah? So here we are in 2024, and we're surrounded by lies. Turn on the TV. It doesn't matter if you're watching the show. Lying is normal. Watch a politician. We have counterfeit money, counterfeit drugs, and again, counterfeit leaders who have no interest in the betterment of the nations they govern, only the betterment of themselves. Now, in my Sons of Belial sermon, I attempted to show that the sons of Belial were Satan-inspired people who popped up through the history of Israel and were actually part of the covenant community and are around today and will also be around in the future. And these children of Belial have one goal in mind, and that goal is described in Deuteronomy 13:13. You can turn there if you like, but I'll just read it. Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. And we know that Satan is the original source and true counterfeiter. And if we stop and apply this to religion, and specifically Christianity, we have two parallel tracks that lead to two entirely different destinations. What would Satan counterfeit in the world of Christianity? Doctrine. So the sons of Belial, again, that sermon is intended to be a springboard or a segue into tackling head-on difficult scriptures and doctrinal positions that we, the royal we, the Church of God, hold, and where the world of Christianity not only disagrees with us, but as we shall see, they disagree with the Bible. And I'm embarking on this exercise to not only review some of the Church of God's teachings, but more importantly, prepare us for the months and the years ahead where we will be persecuted and mocked for our biblical doctrinal positions. And maybe you've experienced being marginalized or mocked, even in the past or even more recently for our beliefs. And if you're anything like me, I'm not good on my feet with a quick answer. I would rather just sit down, put down my thoughts in order to address a given subject or question at hand. Now, hopefully, we can make that gap smaller for all of us. And I believe the way to do that is to craft up some points in order to refute or answer basic criticisms. Now, like the calendar, the onus seems to fall on us to defend our position, while the one being critical of a doctrinal position does not. They get that offensive position by default. And I'm not sure that will change, to be honest with you, but if we can turn the tables, all the power comes. So in the message today, I'd like to address the biblical doctrine of clean and unclean beings. It's imperative that we understand both sides of the argument. And so I want to throw their positions at you and the scriptures they use to not only understand what the arguments are, or the ones they use, but also how they justify their position. So my approach is going to be both to defend the scripture while at the same time turning the point around so the person disputing has to provide proof of their position. I, for one, am tired that someone gets a free pass. Now, we are original practicing Christians that focus on what Jesus Christ and the apostles in the New Testament for the apostolic writings did. Because what we believe and what we practice is simply a continuation of that very same religion that God gave Moses, but under the new covenant we know we have superior promises and superior benefits. So if Jesus and the apostles did it, then we know that we must faithfully and confidently do the same. The saying that I heard at the Feast of Tabernacles this last year, and it's one since I've adopted, the saying goes like this: I'm not interested in 4th century Christianity, and I'm not interested in 16th century Christianity. I'm only interested in 1st century Christianity. So if you need a translation, the statement is saying, we're not interested in Catholicism or Protestantism. We're only interested in what is contained in the pages of the Bible. So my first point I'd like to bring up is the value of the Hebrew Scriptures. There are many doctrines in which the professing Christian world has a dividing line between the Old and the New Testaments, like they're entirely two different documents and have little or no connection. Or worse, the thought that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament because of Jesus Christ. And a simple illustration of this is their view of law and grace. These are not opposing ideas. They're in fact complementary. You cannot have one without the other. Now, if a person discounts the Old Testament, then I believe it is perfectly reasonable to discount their biblical understanding because they are cutting off roughly 60% of God's revelation. And let me, I captured a picture from a video, but I don't have it. But the picture is, there's a man by the name of Andy Stanley, and he is the son of the famous preacher Charles Stanley. Some have probably heard of before. He's standing in front of a digital chalkboard, and it says that Peter, James, and John took it upon themselves to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures. What a pile of rubbish. And I said a few months ago in my calendar, my second sermon on the calendar, I said that if you can take Matthew to Revelation out of your Bible, you can tear it out of your Bible, and there's enough information in the Old Testament combined with the faith in Christ to get you over the finish line. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I always have the disclaimer, I'm not advocating you do that, by the way. Tear it out of your Bible. But I'm saying it's possible because Christ is in every single book of the Old Testament for the Hebrew Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And I'm not making up what I just said. This comes from the Apostle Paul. These are his words. Verse 15, and that from a child, speaking to Timothy, that thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make these wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The only Holy Scriptures that Timothy had access to were the Hebrew Scriptures. And there will never be an attempt to unhitch the Christian faith from the Hebrew Scriptures because they are a continuation of them. A saying we must remember is that the new in the old is contained, and the old in the new is explained. Let me translate that. The New Testament is in the Old Testament. The New Testament in the Old Testament is contained, and the Old Testament in the New Testament is explained. Excuse me. The division of the Bible into the Old and New Testaments has been a detriment to the overall understanding of the gospel. And all one has to do for a quick and simple view of God's law is to read through Psalm 119. And we'll do a little bit of that together. We're going to hopscotch, and I won't speak to every reference. And while we're reading these words, remember the author, King David, a man that God himself describes as being a man after his own heart. I don't know about you, but that would be a compliment I would love to have said about me. Psalm 119, we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 119 and verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 8, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Sounds like a strong biblical position for conversion. So again, how can you unhitch Christ and the apostles from what David wrote there? Let's go to the next three verses, verses 9 through 11. And I say this, these are good memory scriptures if you want memory scriptures, especially for our young people. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So just a small digression. If you're into wanting to memorize scripture quickly, you don't have to memorize everything. Just remember, take words and so forth that add up to the verse number. So for example, verse 9, to thy word, 9 letters. Verse 10, my whole heart, 10 letters. Verse 11, in mine heart, 11 letters. Little strategies like that will help you learn them quicker. Verse 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in the word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I hope in thy judgments. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And then verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So again, how can you say 60% of the Bible is no longer a valid light? How can someone say they need to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures? The topic, then, of unclean and unclean meats is a divisive one, as it should be. Professing Christianity likes to gloss over the fact that Christ said that he came to bring division. Division amongst his people, Israel, and the first fruits, and the rest of the world. So division among his people versus the rest of the world. God is about being exclusive to his teachings. He does not allow for an all roads lead to the kingdom approach. There is a single path and a narrow one at that that leads to the kingdom of God. And very few find it, as outlined in Matthew 7. So as we begin this topic, there are 2 points I'd like to make before we jump into Leviticus 11. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And to have the conversation with someone who is a professing Christian and tell them that the God of the Old Testament is in fact Jesus Christ, I think would get a lot of hostility, if not otherwise. But this is what Paul wrote about Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So the professing Christian world will agree with this, or they will stick handle and try to get around it. Now, with Jesus Christ being consistent, we understand that only clean animals were offered. It is an abhorrent idea to sacrifice an unclean animal to God. The first recorded sacrifice occurs when in the Bible? Answers are welcome. Anyone know? The first sacrifice that occurs in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Turn there if you would. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Now I'm bringing this up because this predates anything in Leviticus. This predates Moses. It reads, "And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothing." An animal had to die, right? We understand that a sacrifice in Leviticus to be an atoning sacrifice requires the shedding of blood. And you can guarantee yourself that animal that was sacrificed in Genesis chapter 3 was a clean animal. In conjunction with the animals that entered the ark, there was a distinction between the numbers of clean and unclean animals, all the way, again, back to Genesis 3, but they're right there in Genesis 7. So the idea of clean and unclean comes well before the Israelites in Leviticus. So now let's turn to where God commands the dietary laws for his people. And no, I didn't just say ancient Israel. I said his people. So that includes all of his people who are called throughout time. And there are two passages in the Bible where the information regarding dietary laws are outlined. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And we're only going to look at Leviticus 11 for the sake of time. So if you haven't, please begin to turn there. Leviticus 11. Okay, please know as we start here that God is very specific with these instructions. And when we get to the end of the chapter, we will see exactly why this subject is important to him. Verse 2 then, God instructs Moses to tell the children of Israel, "These are the animals that you shall eat." The professing Christian needs to view this passage with the following things in mind. Eating meat or animal flesh is a good thing, but not all animal flesh. We certainly can bank on the fact that the creator of all these different creatures knows the minutiae and the intricate details of every one of them. After all, he created them. So we can take then God at his word for the third point. He means what he says, and he says what he means. And as we progress, we will see that God has broken down his instructions based on categories. And the first category is land mammals. And there are two criteria to define or to determine if the animal is fit for consumption. The two criteria are the type of feet and the chewing of the cud. The hoof has to be parted, called a cloven hoof. It can be parted and not be cloven, and the animal has to chew the cud, or in the fancy word, this is the ruminants. Both have to be present. So God states that the camel, the rabbit, we had that discussion earlier this week, whether we could eat rabbit or not, and the pig are animals that only meet one of the two criteria. And as verses 4 through 7 highlight, and we'll read them, verse 4, "Nevertheless, you shall not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof. He's unclean to you. And the coney," which is another for a rabbit, and there's some controversy of what all that means in commentaries and stuff, "because the coney chews the cud but divides not the hoof. He's unclean to you. And the hare, because he chews the cud but divides not the hoof, he's unclean to you. And the swine, though he divides the hoof and that foot is cloven-footed, yet he chews not the cud, he's unclean to you." So God also adds that you shall not only not eat it, but you should avoid touching the dead body of them. They're known for infectious diseases. And I was looking up how you dispose of a dead rabbit. It's, you gotta be pretty careful. Gloves, double bagging. I was shocked. The second category is the creatures in the water. Pretty simple. Two criteria. What are the criteria? Let me read verse 9. "These these ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever has fins and scales in the water, in the seas and in the rivers, them you shall eat. So it doesn't matter if it's salt or fresh water, it's a pretty narrow list. And anything that's a bottom dweller or a scavenger is not to be eaten. I think a sturgeon, right? You can go in the Fraser River and you can get like 500-600 pound sturgeon. Can't eat it. The ones then that are we cannot eat are defined as the opposite in verse 10. Verse 10 reads, and all that have fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, and all that move in the waters, of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall even be an abomination unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses in abomination. And whatsoever has no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. So when it comes to sea creatures, bottom dwellers, such as lobsters, crabs, scavenge for dead animals on the seafloor. Shellfish, such as oysters, clams, mussels, similarly consume decaying organic matter that sinks to the seafloor, including sewage. Animal sewage. Probably human sewage if we pump it out there as well. And I've asked people who push back against abiding by the food laws that if you saw the carcass of a dead land animal, I remember being 13 and seeing a dead deer in the ditch that got hit by a car, it was just covered in maggots. And I'd ask them, would you reach down and grab a handful, take them home, throw them in the frying pan and eat them? You might get some Yahoo that will say yes. But if a person eats maggots, they run the risk of infections, bacterial poisoning, or allergic reactions. Eating crustaceans such as shrimp or lobster is the equivalent of eating maggots. Now we're introduced to a new word here, and in the context of unclean food, it's a very important word. And it's important to the overall discussion, and that word is abomination. In verse 11, there are two different but closely related Hebrew words used here for abomination. The first word for abomination is Strong's 8263, and it's pronounced sheketz, S-H-E-Q-E-T-S, sheketz. The second Hebrew word is Strong's 8262, and that's shaketz, S-H-A-Q-A-T-S. It means to be filthy, to loathe, and to pollute. Strong's 8263 means a detestable thing, make a detestable thing an idol or an unclean thing, an abomination, a detestation. Now I want to draw your attention to latch onto the fact that it's God who's making this designation. To anyone advocating eating these foods has to ignore God's very strong label. So Strong's 8262, the shaketz, describes the condition or the result. And 8263 should be our attitude toward it. Since we're doing our level best to live like God the Father in Jesus Christ, we should have the same outlook towards this food. It's an abomination. Now, I don't want to skip over the connection now because of abomination, because there's a connection tied directly to idolatry. And I'm going to give you my opinion here. I believe the connection is that if a person goes against the command and eats unclean food, they're in fact polluting or defiling themselves and become an abomination to God because they're putting themselves before Him and His instruction. Now the third category is the fowls or birds. And unlike the first two categories, this category starts off with the fowls that you cannot eat instead of the ones that you can. And also, there's no criteria given. Instead, we're commanded to avoid consumption of scavengers and carrion eaters. Vultures and raptors can actually eat and thrive on decaying flesh. Leviticus 11, verse 13 through 19. And these are they which you shall have. We shall have abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They're an abomination. The eagle and the osprey and the osprey.
and the vulture and the kite after his kind, every raven after his kind, and the owl and the night hawk and the cuckoo and the hawk after his kind, and the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl, and the swan and the pelican and the gear eagle, and the stork, the heron after her kind, and the lapwing and the bat. So that's a pretty broad list. Basically, stay away from anything that feasts on dead flesh. Leviticus 11, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20 reads, all fowls, this is the fourth category, by the way, which is insects, and it's really narrow. All fowls that creep upon all four shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goes upon all four, which have legs above their feet, to leap wherewithal upon the earth. Even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, the boll locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. Now I admit I was a little stumped here, because a fowl that creep going upon all four, I don't know about you, but I don't know if a single bird. And it's the same word in his mouth, so it must be able to apply to something more than a bird. Now, I had to look up and say, well, what's a reasonable explanation? So I came across two commentaries, the Adam Clark commentary and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And I'll just read what they both said. Adam Clark says, all the fowls that creep, such as the bat already mentioned, which has claws attached with leather and wings, and which serve in place of feet to crawl by, the feet and legs not being distinct. But this may also include all different kinds of insects, with the exception in the following verse referring to inside the passage. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, the fowls here are to be understood as all creatures with wings and going upon all fours, not a restriction to animals which have exactly 4 feet, because many creeping things have many more than that number. The prohibition is regarded generally as extending to insects, reptiles, and worms. Bottom line is, don't eat it. And then from verses 24 to 40, which we're not going to read, we encounter the instructions on how to deal with handling unclean dead flesh. And there, when there is human contact, when there's contact with vessels of wood, clay, clothing, or sacks, with the dead unclean animal flesh, there's a need to take precautions so diseases do not spread. The message here is that a person who is clean and sanctified becomes unclean. Let's take a quick trip over to Haggai. Now again, keep in mind, people in the professing Christian world are trying to find a way to justify eating it. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2, eating unclean food. Haggai chapter 2. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. Just before Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest to decide this question of law. If one carries in the skirt of his garment flesh that is holy, so that flesh has then obviously been sacrificed to God, and with his skirt or the flaps of his garment he touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or any kind of food, does what he touches become holy? And the priest answered, no. The priest understood that holiness is not infectious. It cannot spread by merely touching something. Then said Haggai, if one who is unclean or ceremonially unclean because he has come into contact with the dead body should touch any of these articles of food, shall it be ceremonially unclean? So if you're defiled and you touch something, does it become defiled? And the priest answered, it shall be unclean. The priest understood the inverse, that unholiness is infectious. Then answered Haggai, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so every work of their hands and what they offer there on the altar is unclean, because they offer it, and they themselves are unclean. Now think about that in the context of these dietary laws. Back to Leviticus 11. for the fifth and the final category. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 41 to 43. Verse 41 reads, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination, and it shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goes upon all four, or whatsoever has more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. So we're not to eat the creepy crawlers, centipedes, millipedes, and snakes. Now the Chinese, believe it or not, have a simple saying about what they cannot, or what they can and what they cannot eat. And the saying is very simple. It goes like this. If the creature's back is to the sun, they will eat it. Every creature's back is to the sun. So they're saying they'll eat anything that moves. And in the context of Seinfeld, no holiness for you. Right? Now, I spent 5 weeks in China in 2005, and just outside my hotel on the street used to be a nightly food market. And as a foreigner, they used to call me Lao Wai, that's what foreigner is, they were all eager to try and get me to eat the food. And I'm telling you, the things, scorpions, frogs, snakes, anything you could imagine was there dead. And it was gross. I told them, if I ate that, my wife would never kiss me again. Now, verse 44. Please turn there. Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. And you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Brethren, this is the culmination of the whole matter. So a quick summary of Leviticus 11. God's broken down the food chain into five categories. And by adhering to the dietary food laws, we're very much not only recognizing and obeying God's command to do as he says, so we do not become an abomination to him or an idol unto ourselves. Secondly, our adherence to the food laws puts us in a category that we would never arrive at on our own, holiness. And these food laws will bring us into a state of holiness like God is holy, and in the end result allows us to be and live in his presence. And as we frame our position, one of the most foundational things to remember is that the instructions surrounding clean and unclean meats are dietary laws, not dietary suggestions. Now, when the topic of clean and unclean arises, the professing Christian will never bring up the words abomination and holiness. In all the time, and I've had a dozen or so of these conversations, never have I ever heard those two words come out of their mouths. And their focus is solely trying to justify or prove it's permissible to eat unclean meats with statements that it's part of the old covenant. It's not part of the new covenant. Brethren, anytime someone makes a general overarching statement, it should automatically let you know they likely don't know the subject at hand. So let's begin the march through the New Testament and review the scriptures used to support the Christian's ability to eat unclean food. Now in the New Testament, the first scripture used is Mark 7, verse 15. And it has a parallel account in Matthew 15, which is technically before it. But the difference is in Matthew, there is a phrase that's omitted that's is why they rely on Mark. And the phrase is, quote, thus purifying all foods. The professing Christian proclaims that all foods are purified, and don't challenge it because it came from Christ's very own lips. And I will unequivocally state that Christ's words do take precedence over any other writer's words in the Bible. But was that what he was saying? Let's turn to Mark 7 and get the context of the chapter. And this sets the foundation for the full and the correct understanding. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. We'll start. Mark 7, verse 1.
And then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8. For the laying aside of the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. So the context has been set. The food in question is bread. It's not meat. It has nothing to do with meat. Washing their hands in a special way, not just washing your hands, but in a special way before they eat, was a tradition of the elders. It's not a commandment of God, nor can it be found in the Torah. The disciples did not walk or follow traditions of elders, which Christ told them were flatly the commandments of men. And lastly, the Pharisees are openly acknowledging that they lay aside the commandment of God in order to keep their very own tradition. So nowhere in the first 9 verses do we see meat mentioned. We can clearly see that the subject at hand is eating food or bread with unwashed hands. There's nothing in the Torah to go by. So the Jews, in their desire to not go back into captivity after Babylon, came up with traditions that they convinced themselves would lead to them being ceremonially clean and curry favor with God. Still in Mark 7, now let's go to verse 14 through 23. Mark 7, verses 14 to 23. And when he had called all the multitude to himself, this is Christ, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now again, it's the phrase at the end of verse 19 is what they believe is their golden ticket to the Red Lobster in the Rib Shack, where you're free to indulge in all the unclean food you want. And as a digression, after the sermon that Mr. Tkach gave in December of 94, the tires were squealing to get on a campus, and there was a parade to the lobster, Red Lobster. Yeah, Silver Johns and all of the, and they were all that night indulging in unclean food. Now, the word "thus" is added to the text because it does not enter his heart. I'm going to read the verse to you, but it does not, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, purifying all foods. So we can see that what Christ is really getting at in verse 19, 18 and 19, Christ is admonishing that to his disciples, that what enters the body via the mouth, in the context of dirt, enters the stomach and not the heart. The very body, and more specifically the digestive system that Christ himself, our creator, created, is designed then to eliminate foreign substance
is waste. So there's three takeaways here. The meaning of Mark 7:19 is made clear then by the context. Jesus was not addressing the question of clean and unclean meats. Rather, Jesus was pointing out that the Pharisees had added many rituals and commandments to God's laws that were not, in fact, commanded by God. One of these rituals had to do with how one must wash his hands and arms in a special ceremony before eating. The second takeaway, Jesus said that the rituals of men do not purify the heart, the seat of man's emotions and thoughts. The dirt that one might possibly ingest, though unlikely, having not washed hands in a ceremonial manner, cannot defile a person. What comes out of a person, such as evil thoughts, like adultery, fornication, and other sins, are what defiles him. Any dirt from unwashed hands does not enter the heart but the stomach and is eliminated. That's how the food is purified. Jesus was saying then, for the third takeaway, Jesus was saying that whatever enters the stomach is processed by the human digestive system. And what is left, even some particle of dirt, is eliminated from the body as waste. It has nothing to do, this passage has nothing to do with the question of clean and unclean meats. Second scripture, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I can get a glass of water, please. Sorry. Acts chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So the context, as verse 1 points out, is a Gentile man named Cornelius who feared God and demonstrated great works and conversion. Cornelius is given a vision where he's praised for his devoutness and then given instructions to go and seek out Peter in Joppa. So a devout Gentile is being sent to Joppa to meet Peter, the devout Jew. This will not compute in Peter's brain. So God gives Peter a vision that starts in verse 11. So if you're already in Acts chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 11. And saw a heaven opened and a certain vessel descending upon him. I broke into it. This is Peter. Descending upon him as it had been with a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, Rise. Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. I have never, he's definitive here, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him a second time, What God has cleansed, thou shalt not call common. And this was done a third time, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And I've read people say, Oh yeah, Peter ate on the third time. It doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. Peter was adamant again that he'd never eaten anything common or unclean. So, if we look at the timeline of the book of Acts, this is said to those who dive into the dates. This happened around the 60s AD. Why is that important? This is 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the New Testament church on Pentecost. The apostles were still Torah observant. And among those laws were clean and unclean foods. Surely, if Christ had done away with the keeping of clean and unclean, you don't think Peter would have known? I mean, it does say Christ opened the scriptures to their understanding. Why would he explain this to them? Why would he be 30 years later and still say, well, no, I don't touch that stuff? Verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what the vision, what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So verse 17 captures Peter's thinking. He was perplexed and he hadn't even connected the dots yet. Like, what's going on here? Through God's Spirit, Peter was assured to go and meet the men. Something he would have avoided because, again, Cornelius was what? A Gentile. A dirty Gentile, maybe they would have thought. And I can only imagine that Peter was wondering, what is going on here? And then the men that brought Cornelius confirm the purpose of the meeting in verse 22. Let's read that. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send thee for into his house and hear words of thee. What do you think you'd do if someone came to you and said, an angel told this guy to come talk to you? I think we'd all be a little more receptive. So then what happens is Cornelius and the two men lodge with Peter. And they likely had many a conversation where both sides would have learned the law. And Peter finally connected with the dots. And he understands what transpired. And that's revealed in verse 28. And this is the verse that likes to be ignored. Verse 28, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man, that is a Jew, to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I shall not call any man common or unclean. So God used something Peter would have clearly understood, clean and unclean meats. And then through that illustration or that vision, God conveyed to Peter that the application was not to be used between human beings, that he called, regardless of them being Jew or Gentile. Cornelius would have been grafted into Israel like all of us have been. Now, the next scripture we find in the New Testament regarding the eating of unclean animals is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. First Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, this passage seems pretty convincing, right? However, let's look at the context again. Context is king. Paul is admonishing Timothy about false teachers in verse 1 and 2, who by their own words speak lies and hypocrisy. The false teachers were telling the brethren that they were not to get married and do not eat meat. Be a vegetarian is basically what they're saying. Paul is writing to combat vegetarianism. Now let's home in on three statements in the passage. Two of them are contained in verse 3. Then the first one is, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. So this phrase is where the professing Christian world goes off the rails and they say, look, read verse 4 and 5 now. Every creature is good and nothing is to be refused if it's to be received with thanksgiving. Why? Because it's sanctified by the word of God. We cannot ignore that in the verse, Paul is saying that God has created certain creatures that are to be received with thanksgiving. 100% put my hand up and say yes. The idea that nothing to be refused then begs a question to be asked in return. Is there anywhere, ever, in the Bible that God tells us that unclean animals were to be received with thanksgiving? Other than them trying to use this, is there any other place you can find that in the Bible? No. So all the creatures that are good and to be received with thanksgiving are the animals that God already declared that are clean. Those are the animals that are to be received with thanksgiving. The second statement in the same verse is, of them which believe and know the truth. So we want to know the whole counsel of God, right? Acts 20, verse 27. And we understand that John 17, 17 says that God's word is truth. Sanctify them by your word, for your word is truth. Therefore, the Bible is our only acceptable standard for truth. You would get agreement on that point from the professing Christian world, but it would likely end there. We who believe and know the truth know that it is all right to eat meat as long as it's meat from a clean animal. The third statement, which is contained in verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We would all agree that only God can sanctify something and set it apart and make it holy. Well, God's already done that, hasn't he? And it's the word of God that only sanctifies the clean meats in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Those are the only meats that he says you can eat. Those are the only ones that are sanctified and set apart. My last point. Remember now that the entire book of Leviticus is called the Book of Holiness. Be you holy, for I am holy. The fifth point is holiness is the goal. Turn back now, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 11 again. And we're going to read verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Verse 44 reads, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord, verse 45, that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God has declared ownership over Israel. And as their God, and part of maintaining that relationship, is to strive to be holy. A tall standard to uphold, and one we know that we will never accomplish on our own, and we'll never do it perfectly. But that in itself does not mean that we stop striving. God is not interested in the take me as I am attitude. Instead of looking at the food laws from God's perspective, we look at them from our perspective. And I mean humanity, those who would push back against it. They're looking at the food loss from their own perspective. And to steal a phrase from Adrian, we put ourselves in the center of the frame. As a nutritionist, David Mayans observed in his book called Eating by the Book, he writes, and I quote, could it be that God, in his wisdom, created certain creatures whose sole purpose is to clean up after the others? Their entire, quote, calling may be to act exclusively as the sanitation workers of our ecology. God may simply be telling us that it's better for us believers not to consume the meat of these trash collectors, unquote. So, brethren, let's conclude.
For a professing Christian to argue against the clear instructions of the dietary laws God outlined is honestly someone who does not understand the true destination, the kingdom of God. Does it even make any sense why God would reverse something he calls an abomination and then turn around and declare it sanctified for consumption? Again, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I may have even missed a verse that's used by professing Christianity to say that we can now eat unclean foods. However, we know that our goal is to be transformed into the image of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1 says, transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Romans 8:29 says that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. The word abomination, and along with it, holiness, hardly, if ever, enters the conversation about clean and unclean foods. These are foundational points, and it's why God calls us to be separate from the world. And you may be given an opportunity in the future to educate someone on this subject. We're being called to be teachers of God's law, and we know that teachers are critical. What kind of teacher are we going to be? Now let's conclude with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 and see the importance of holiness. And the professing Christian cannot deny this verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. And it's our objective as well. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.